We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 tonight. And it's going to be very difficult, but I really promise to try to talk very slow. You know, it's really cool when God speaks to you, and as we get into here in a few minutes, the purpose of Colossians was to convince the church at Colossae that Jesus was the one. And it's so awesome that the song we finish out with tonight was proclaiming that exact thought. So if you'll stand with me, please, we'll read through the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is to all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also to you, in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, or things were created, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ is in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us. We just ask you to join us here, Lord, and just reveal to us a little more of yourself tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Sorry. You know, when you're getting ready to do anything, I can't tell you the spiritual battle that's been going on this week. I twisted my knee yesterday, so I'm gimping around. I'm coming down with the cold that everybody else seems to be having. It's been a time. So if I hopefully I won't do that again, or at least I'll try to pull the microphone away before I cough again. Anyway, Colossians 1. You always like to start with the who's, the what's, the when's, the where's. Steve's going to have a real hard time keeping my voice from going all over the place, I think. But anyway, Paul wrote Colossians, and he wrote it while he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. And he wrote it around 60 AD, about the same time that he wrote the letter to Ephesians and to Philemon. And then Colossae is located about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the valley of the Lycus River on one of the trade routes from Rome. And it had been a very, very prosperous city. It was one of the most prosperous cities in the region. But around the time of the planting of the church, it actually had started to fall out, and the surrounding cities were becoming a little more important. And then why did God speak through Paul in this letter? He wrote it specifically to the church in Colossae in Asia Minor, and it was written to all the churches, but specifically to Colossae, for one specific reason, which was to describe Christ's authority over all things and that he is in us. At this time, Gnosticism was really starting to raise its head in the church in Colossae, and we'll get into that here in a little bit, but he was writing it in an effort to combat the false teachings of the time that were going around spreading false gospels. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Well, Paul and Timothy were known to those in the church in Colossae. Paul started several of his epistles this way. It was basically a way of verifying that he wrote it, verifying the authenticity of his writings. You know, back then there weren't pictures or, you know, photographs, there weren't audio recordings, you know, so it would be somewhat easy for someone to write a letter claiming to be Paul and to expound on their teachings in the area. And so by Paul writing this these specifics, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and then and Timotheus, it was a way of him establishing himself as the author of the letter, as well as the authenticity, and that would be known to his audience. Paul calls himself an apostle, which means one that was sent. Actually, apostle first started out because it was meant to be a fleet, or actually then it became to be known as a commander of a fleet. It's from the Greek apostolos. In later times, it became to be signify an approved spokesman. Not every Christian is called to be a minister like Paul, or like the apostles, or even as a pastor. But we, as children of God, are called to represent him to everyone that we come across. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know, Paul was an apostle not because he thought it was a good idea, but he was sent by God. When God sends you, you better go. We all remember Jonah, right? Jonah was sent by God to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, but Jonah didn't want to go. He said he set out for Tarshish, but God's will is perfect, and it was done in the end. It just took a really big storm, Jonah being cast overboard, swallowed by a giant fish, spending 3 days and night in the belly of the fish, and then vomiting back up on the beach before he finally kind of got the picture. So hopefully we can learn our lessons prior to that. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spent... What's the problem, Steve? All right, sorry, guys. All right. Paul specifies that he is writing to the saints. That's us, the saints in Christ. Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Saint meaning blameless and pure. Once we accept Jesus as our Savior, we know that he died for our sins and he rose again. We're blameless. Don't let the enemy bring up those old things again and again. Once we've repented and we mean it, God forgets it. Right? And we're sinning against him if we keep bringing it up. What better way for the enemy to drive a wedge between us and our Father than to constantly remind us of our past transgressions? Don't. It's over. It's done with. Paul also mentions, and faithful brethren, calling those that know and follow Christ the church family. Paul's not writing as someone who is above the others, right? But as a brother, equal in status, equal in importance. Just as we are all God's children, we're all equal in His eyes. It's very easy for us to sometimes rank people according to what we think is important. You know, I have more money than he does, or I want what he's got, or whatever. We tend to look at somebody, and we sometimes use that in their walk with the Lord. We look at somebody and we think, well, they're not walking the way they should, or I'm more saved than they are, if there could be such a thing, right? Don't do it. I know that I find myself doing it all the time, but don't. Christ loves us, and He loves us for who we are and where we are. Our Heavenly Father loves us all, and it grieves Him to know when we put down somebody else, and yet another one of His children, regardless of who they are. But Paul once again uses the greeting, grace and peace. Why both? Grace means the benefit of God, and peace meaning prosperity from the Greek Irene, something that we can definitely all use, benefit from God and prosperity. But then he continues, from God and God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can give grace, and therefore this is the start of his testimony to the divinity of Jesus. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, those that claim to know the Bible, say that there really is no claim that Jesus is God, or that Jesus is God's Son. Well, it's pretty clearly laid out here. Twice, in a matter of two sentences, Paul uses the combination Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. It's become common to say them together, like Jared Bunyard or Mike Scanlon or Steve Petty, but it's not. Jesus is his human name, and its meaning is related to his mission to save us. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Christ is a title. It's a designate a description of his office as the Anointed One, anointed by God to be our High Priest and King. In fact, in the four books of the Gospels, the combination of Jesus and Christ occurs only five times. It was during his ministry that Jesus was revealing himself as the Christ and establishing himself. After his resurrection, and he was recognized by his followers as the Christ, then that combination was used extensively throughout the books of Acts and the epistles to express that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, especially to the Jewish audience. By using the distinctive and authoritative combination of from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is indicating his theme to the Colossians, that of the supremacy of Jesus. And then additionally, Paul is showing his love and concern for the members of the church, members of the body. Paul is praying always for them, intercessory prayer for the brethren. Moses interceded for the Israelites in Exodus 32. Moses was up on the mountain with God. He had been there for 40 days and 40 nights. The people were tired of waiting, and they told Aaron that they needed him to make gods for them to worship because they didn't know where Moses was. So Aaron did what they asked, and he made them a gold calf to worship. Well, this made God angry, and he was going to destroy them. Exodus 32, 9 through 10 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. But then Moses interceded for them, praying to God on their behalf. Exodus 32, 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. God was ready, but Moses interceded for them. In Genesis 18, Abraham interceded for his people, for the people of Sodom, by praying that God might spare the inhabitants of Sodom if he could find 50 righteous souls. Then through their discussion, 45, then 40, 30, 20, and then finally, for the sake of 10 righteous souls, God would save Sodom. Abraham, standing before God himself, was interceding for the very same people who, in just a little while, after the angels left him and went to go see Lot, they were planning on kidnapping him, or they were going to kidnap them and use them. We don't change his mind, but he wants us to pray. He wants us to pray for each other as fellow members of the body. We look to Jesus, who, while he was on the cross with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left, And he said in Luke 23:34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." You also note that Paul says, praying always for you. Not praying sometimes for you. Not, I'll pray for you when you ask me to, or I'll pray for you when it's convenient for me, or I'll pray so that you'll pray for me and I can get what I want. It's praying always. 2 Corinthians 1:11. "And ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." You know, some time ago, the Lord put on my heart to spend more time praying for my brethren, for people in my family. Now every day on my drive to and from work, I shut the radio off and I spend the time in intercessory prayer. It's usually in the morning. I usually pray for my immediate family. And then on my way home, it's when I pray for my church family, for everyone here. Every day I drive by a brother's house. And as I drive by his house to and from going to town, it's just a reminder for me to pray for him, for his family, and for anything else that just comes up to my mind. It's just a little reminder. Also, I know that when I'm struggling with something, and it's pretty much every day, it's almost always a battle of wills, right? I want to do my will. I don't want to do God's will. When I'm attacked like that, I fire back at the enemy, and they're quick. You know, it's when I'm feeling that attack, you know, please bless the Flores family. Bless Steve and Dina. Bless the folks or whomever, you know, whatever it is. But by getting my thoughts, by getting my prayers off of my selfishness and off my selfish self, I take the focus off of me, and when I start praying for others, it always works to make me feel better, and I know it's what God wants. James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints." Paul and his disciples have heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love they have for all the saints. They have been remembering them in their prayers. James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass." How many times has someone mentioned to you, maybe you've even asked them, "Hey brother, how can I pray for you?" And they tell you, or they might even just call you up or whatever. Or how many times has the Lord put somebody on your heart that maybe I need to give that person a call? Maybe I need to just to see how they're doing. But we don't. I'm too busy. He's probably busy. They're probably out of, you know, whatever the case is. We hear the word, but if we don't do it, there's no connection. When God speaks, listen, I know that every single time that I've told somebody, "You know what, I meant to call you yesterday." And then they always go into, "Oh man, I could have used that because," and something's going on in their life that we could have prayed about together. And then verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, where ye heard before in the word of truth. In the Greek, the word hope here can actually be translated as confidence, or also be translated as confidence. Hope brings up the connotation of the unknown. I hope that we're having pasta shells for dinner tonight. Right? We didn't. But confidence has a much different inference. A known, as in I am confident that I am loved by my wife. Right? We as followers of Jesus, we can be confident in our salvation that is laid up for us in heaven because we have heard the word of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." There it is stated very plainly. If no one can come to the Father except through Jesus, and we are with Jesus, we're following Jesus, then we can come to the Father. And I think that's pretty cool. In these couple verses here, in verses 4 and 5, faith, hope, and love. And in my opinion, these are the three key words of this chapter and the thrust of what Paul was trying to say. Faith in Christ, faith grounded in the nature and the work of Jesus. Love flows from faith and proves that you're genuine. Hope, why we are doing what we're doing right this very second. By having faith in Jesus, by knowing and being confident of the veracity of the gospel, knowing that Jesus died for each and every one of us, that shows in our love for all the saints, our love for one another. And we have the confidence that our treasure is laid up in heaven waiting for us. And in verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. To you as in all the world. Again, this isn't a secret, right? How many magazines do you see when you're in the checkout line at Safeway or Walmart, right? And they purport to have the secret to something. The secret to weight loss. The secret to balancing your finances. The secret to eternal life. The secret to anything and everything that you can possibly think of. But Christianity and the love of Christ, there's no secret. It's very plainly laid out. But that's exactly what Paul was combating and why he was writing this letter to the Colossians. Gnosticism was a very early false religion that was prevalent around the second century and possibly even earlier. It was making the rounds in Colossae and it was drawing people away from the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. One of the many, but one of the Gnostic beliefs is in seeking truth and finding the secret way. In fact, I'm reminded, remember, what was that movie with the whole thing with, help me out here. Sorry, you know, the Vatican and the Da Vinci Code, thank you, right? That was the whole thing, right? Breaking the secret, breaking the code, finding the truth to what was really, well, it's laid out very simply, right? They denied the deity of Jesus and his resurrection. If one searches hard enough, then one can find enlightenment. Does that sound familiar? I didn't know Oprah was that old. But Jesus plainly states that in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Is there any hidden message there? Is there any double speak or anything else? It's about as plain and as simple as one can get. But it bringeth forth fruit, which denotes action, right? You heard the word, and the word brings forth fruit. It's not just sitting there, it's growing. When you plant a fruit tree, you don't just put it in the ground and then suddenly, poof, up pops some fruit, right? You plant it, you nurture it, the tree continues to grow, and then the tree produces fruit. And then you can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit that it produces. Just like people know what kind of Christians we are by the type of fruit that we are showing. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When you are one with Jesus, then you will have His love as well. His love for the saints will be your love for the saints, and as such, there will be fruit. John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Psalm 1:3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I love thus in here. And then in Matthew 7:16-20, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bringeth forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. That's something that we talk with our kids about all the time, you know. And as they transgress, it's just a reflection of my transgressions, and it's a good reminder for me that when I'm telling them, when I'm yelling at them not to yell, what kind of fruit am I showing when I'm speaking and when I'm living? But Paul continues on and says, "Also as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, which denotes responsibility, when standing before God the Father." You cannot claim that you didn't know the truth. And then he says, knew it to be true. Is there a difference between believe and know? Well, Webster says that to believe is to have a firm conviction as to the reality or goodness of something, whereas to know is to be aware of the truth or factuality. I can believe that I can fly, but won't I be disappointed when I splat into the ground? All right? Evolutionists believe in Darwinism, even though it has been proved over and over again to be wrong. Macroevolution just plain does not exist. Period. The truth is that God made us in His image, and that's it. You can believe anything you want. You can believe that all roads lead to heaven, but you can only know the truth. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Also, in this verse, and knew the grace of God in truth. Knew, from the Greek epignosko, which means a more direct or special recognition of God. It's kind of like the phrase knowing full well. There are some things you know, like it's going to rain if I load my truck with stuff for the dump. By the way, guess what I did this morning? Or that as soon as I sit down for dinner, I know the phone's going to ring, right? But again, I also know that my wife loves me. Same word in English, but two completely different connotations. The knowledge of the love of my wife that she has for me is completely different than the knowledge of the other two. And Paul is telling those in Colossae, and in us as well, that we know the grace of God in truth. Verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Well, Paul is specifically talking to the folks in Colossae. They would know this man Epaphras, as he was the one that actually planted the church in Colossae, as well as probably as well as the other churches that are in the area. He was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, but he wasn't a prisoner. He went to Paul to tell him what was going on and to spread the news, the good news, that he was preaching the gospel to those in Colossae, and then he chose to stay with Paul and help Paul and let Paul minister to him while he was in prison. But also note that Epaphras was preaching the gospel to those in Colossae. Nothing else, just the gospel. Kind of like what we do here. Verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wants to make sure that the Colossians have full knowledge of God's will. Without full knowledge of who God is and why he loves us, then serving him will be in vain. It wasn't until Thomas actually put his hand in the side of Jesus did he know that Jesus was God and that he came back from the dead. So that we might be filled with the full knowledge, not belief, but full knowledge that encompasses all wisdom and spiritual understanding that comes through the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:15-17. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Or 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can be wise, but not have understanding. I'm a highway patrolman. I like to drive, and I like to drive fast. I can explain to you how to drive fast on the snow and the ice, right? Until you actually get behind the wheel, though, and feel the dynamics of what I explained to you, you're not going to have any understanding. Until you experience that loss of control and that you're sliding, that's when you're going to understand what I'm actually saying, right? When you see a tree coming at you at 60 miles an hour sideways, you're going to understand completely what it is that we're talking about. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So why are Paul and the others praying for them in Colossae or praying for us now? That we might be worthy of the Lord. Think about the anguish that Jesus fell on the cross when the sins of the world were coming upon him. He had already withstood a beating that normally killed men. He then walked to his execution place, willingly had his flesh pinned to the cross, and then he was hung there to slowly die by suffocation. I can't imagine how excruciating that must be. But it was only when due to our sin that the Father could no longer look upon him that Jesus cried out. He did that for me, and you can bet that I want to walk worthy of him. Verse 11, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthen according to his power. We're not empowered to our own need, because that would imply that was something that we did. For by grace ye are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of any works, lest any man should boast. Just like Samson, a believer's strength comes from God alone. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. Or Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. But then Paul writes about two of my least favorite things in the whole world, patience and long-suffering. God, I want it, and I want it now. Right? He's not saying to just be patient, though, but he's also saying to be patient with joy, not patient with irritation. All right, God, I'll be patient. Or patient with a tit-for-tat mentality. I'm being patient, so you better bless me. Right? But patience with joy. I love you so much, Lord, that I'm going to wait. I think of Tiny Tim from A Christmas Carol. Right? Christmas season just over with. We watch Christmas Carol, a movie version of it, every night, starting on Thanksgiving until after Christmas. But in one of the movie versions of the story, it's no joke, by the way, in one of the movie versions, Tim is waiting for his dad out in the cold, waiting for his dad to get off work. Well, when his father finally arrives, and he touches his face, and he comments about, oh, you're frozen to the core. All Tim merely makes the comment is that, oh, it's not that cold out here. He was waiting patiently, knowing that soon he would be with his father. 2 Corinthians 4:6. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions and necessities and distresses, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. How many times do we find ourselves struggling with something and we're upset because God's time frame isn't our time frame? Or how many times are we upset with a brother or sister or a wife or husband, right? Because, or in my case, my children, right? But their time frame is not my time frame. Last I checked, the world doesn't revolve around me. In Colossians 3:12-13, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. Anybody else here harboring a very long grudge against somebody? That something happened maybe in the past that it's kind of hard to get over? Right? We can be long-suffering sometimes if it goes to meet our needs. But how about Christ's long-suffering in 1 Timothy 1:16? Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to meet, be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Hath made us meet. That's M-E-E-T, not M-E-A-T. But meet, which also means to be made able or qualified. God made us qualified, not man. No amount of Bible school, no amount of listening to tapes or reading books will qualify you to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Only God, through Jesus, can qualify us for this inheritance. As a parent, you get to decide which of your kids, if any, get your stuff when you die. God has graciously given us that through his son Jesus. But you also notice that it's in the past tense. Hath made us meet. God has already qualified us for the inheritance. Revelation 22:12-13. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall it be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, this inheritance speaks of relationship. Adam was the first human father. We were related to him by birth. Therefore, we have inherited his sin nature. Thanks. Jesus came, and once we accept him, we are related to him by our new birth. By this relationship, we are now heirs to the kingdom. Jesus is the natural heir to the kingdom of heaven. He loves us, and he wants to share it with us. When you have something good, you want to share it with somebody that you love. When I'm on patrol, I always see things that I wish I could share with Amy. Man, I really wish she was here to see this. I work on Highway 44 a lot, and there are times that it's just breathtaking. The scenery is just, I will actually stop and just look at something, you know, because it's just so beautiful. And I wish, man, if only my wife could be here to share this with me. Or how about when you hit with your kids, you're doing something and you see something you know your kids would like. Man, I wish the boys were here. Man, I wish I could show that to them. Or they'll love this, you know. Christmas just passed, and when you're out Christmas shopping, how many dads especially found something that they knew that they would have loved when they were a boy, and they think, oh man, I can't wait to get that for my boys. All right. It's natural to want to share wonderful things with our beloved, and our Heavenly Father wants to share that with us as well. Remember the story of the prodigal son? All right. He left home, threw away his inheritance, he slept with the pigs, but then he came back. His father was overjoyed with his return, and he threw a big feast, a big party in his honor. How much does our Father rejoice when we come back home? Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness, or skotos in the Greek, shadiness, obscurity, darkness. Right? Jesus is delivered. He's rescued. He saved us from an eternity of darkness, separated from God by his blood that was shed for us. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Or Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are heirs to the kingdom of heaven, not through anything that we have done, not through anything that we will do, not through anything else that anybody else has done, except through Jesus Christ. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption points to the paying of a price. In the Old Testament times, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you could sell property that would then pay off your debt. Well, if a member of your family, a kinsman redeemer, would come and pay for that property, you pay the person that you owe the debt to, that property could come back into the family prior to the 7 years. Leviticus 25:25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Psalm 111:9 tells us that Jesus was sent to redeem us. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. But also in this part here in verse 14, at the end, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, again, as he's writing to converts, he's either writing to, when he's writing to the Gentiles, espousing on the deity of Christ, or to the Jews that were coming over, only God can forgive sins. So if Jesus can forgive sins, Jesus is also God. Turn with me, please, if you will, to 1 John, a little to the right, to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth in Jesus, the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. A very direct another very direct, very poignant, very specific point that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way. Period. End of sentence. All right, we'll go back to Colossians. The next 5 verses in Colossians 15 through 20, it's sort of a break by Paul from the description of his prayers in Colossians. Most scholars think that the next 5 verses were an early Christian hymn that celebrates Christ's preeminence. But verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The firstborn of every creature. Well, this doesn't mean that Jesus was made first and then everything else. Right? There's some that teach that Jesus was actually made long before everything else, and then he made the world and the earth and all that kind of stuff, and that's not true. As part of the triune Godhead, he has always been. In fact, in the very next verse, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Here, first refers to rank, as in the one who gets the inheritance. Jesus was the firstborn of the resurrection. Revelation 1:5 tells us, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Remember that Jacob was younger than Esau, but Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in Genesis 25. By straight lineage, Ishmael was the first in line for Abraham's inheritance, but Isaac received it, for Isaac was the one that God wanted to have it. Genesis 17:19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. By him all things were created. Again, a direct stab, if you will, at the Gnostics that were starting to infiltrate the early church at Colossae. The Gnostics also believed that Jesus was not the Son of God and therefore couldn't be God himself. They believed that he was just an angel, a created being, but as we know, this is not true. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the creator. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Bless you. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the first. He's the firstborn. Again, not of creation, but he's the first one in line. And he needs to be first in our hearts as well. Picking up in 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What's the first thing you look at when you talk with somebody? It is, or at least it should be, their face, right? Their head, right? Wherever the head goes, the body follows. In old days, a merciful execution was beheading. No head, it's over with pretty quickly. We need to be looking at the head of the church, and Jesus. He is the head of his own body, which is the church, and it's also another reference that Christ is the firstborn. He's the firstborn from, not of the dead, and that in all things might have the preeminence, again, which means the first. He was the only one that's combated death. He's the only one that's still alive. Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god, and for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. All glory goes to God, period. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Why do we care? For it pleased the Father that in Jesus, it pleases the Father that in Jesus it all shall be complete. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Jesus is the only intermediary between us and the Father, and it pleases him greatly. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The past 5 verses there, again, plainly stating out why Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, why he's the only one. There's no secret there. Telling the people in Colossians, telling us, for any that would seek to search out, seek to try to find some hidden meaning, there is none. Verse 20, the blood of, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, the blood of his cross, not the cross, but his cross. The cross itself is just a tool of execution. It isn't the cross that offers us hope, but it's in his cross that he willingly bore that we have hope. And also, since he made peace through the blood of his cross, if you don't acknowledge that Jesus died for you and was resurrected, then you are denying what he did. If you do that, there will be no peace between you and God. I don't want to stand before God, see Jesus hanging on the cross, look at him and tell him, thank you, but it wasn't enough. Jesus is the way, and he paid the price. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Enemies in your mind. Enemies of God by your wicked works that he has now reconciled. Remember, Paul was originally Saul, right? He murdered many Christians in the name of the Lord. But it was when God spoke to Saul, asked him why he was persecuting his church, that Saul realized it was true. Then Jesus changed him, and he forgave him. If Jesus can reconcile Paul to himself, a murderer of great proportions, can't he recognize? Wouldn't he be willing to reconcile you? Absolutely. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Why the words body and flesh? Again, on the same thing, it was to contradict the Gnostics, who said that Jesus was an angel and was not the Son of God, that he was not a real man. By stating emphatically that Jesus was body and flesh, showed that Jesus was real. He suffered like we do, he was tempted like we are, but he was still pure. Why did he die? Why did he allow himself to become a sacrifice for us? To present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. Without the blood sacrifice of Jesus, we fall so short it's not even funny. There is no way that you can stand on your own before God. It tells us in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If, a conditional word, right? If we continue in the faith, not being swayed by false teachings, then the mystery will be made known. How many new gospels have been found, especially lately? What about the popularity of the emerging church? Or we joked about Oprah earlier, but is it really a joke? What is she purporting to putting forth there? Right? Do not be swayed by false teachings. And again, it's stated that the gospel has been preached to every creature which is under heaven. No one will be held blameless when they stand, unless they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. You want to stand before God and claim that you didn't know? The wage of sin, singular, is death. Yours or his. You choose. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul rejoices in his sufferings for those in Colossae. He willingly accepted the punishment in Rome for his faith. Paul was beaten, imprisoned, and treated worse than I could possibly imagine. Kind of makes my whining pale by comparison. We should have joy in our difficulties, because they pale, again, in the price that we should have paid, but that Jesus paid for us. Verses 25 through 27, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, a reference to a secret. It isn't a secret. It has been made manifest, or real, that even the Gentiles, you and me, right, can be saved if Christ is in us, which is the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heir and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. When Christ is in us, we are one with him, we are one with God. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When we preach, We are warning every man because we have a love of Jesus. We are doing it out of love. We're not called to beat people with the Bible. We're not called to stand up and shout or yell. Right? We're just trying to present every man perfect in Christ. We all have at least one family member or friend that doesn't know the Lord. We know what's going to happen to them. By sharing Jesus, by preaching to them, by preaching to every man the love of Jesus, then we might present them perfect in Christ, which is what the goal is, right? The hope to see them again in heaven. If we are in Him and He is in us, then we share in His perfection. The only way to stand before God and not be rejected is to be with Him. Verse 29, closing. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And Paul also labors. The same charge for us. To strive to please God. Not because we want salvation. It's been made clear that salvation only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We should strive to please God because we love Him. Isn't that enough? Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You. Lord, I thank You for giving us Your word, Lord. I thank You for giving us the opportunity, Father, to worship You, to stand, Lord, and just to praise You for what You've given us, to want to do Your will, Lord, rather than wanting to do ours. I thank You, Lord, for bringing everyone here tonight, Lord, just to hear what You have to say. So, Father, as we close tonight, we close in worship, I ask You, please, Lord, just to continue blessing each and every man here, every woman here, every child, Father, and reveal to them again the glory that is You. We love You, Father. We praise You. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.